Shalom Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel, the 2022 edition. This is session 5, and we're beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. So let's go ahead and review session number 4. We're going to review session 4 very quickly. In session 4, we observed how the rabbis reconciled the book of Ezekiel with their understanding of the Mosaic Law. Now, the book of Ezekiel does not in any way compromise the Mosaic Law. However, it does. The rabbis' understanding of the Mosaic Law is different than the understanding in Ezekiel. And the traditions have made their understanding of the Mosaic Law very, very different than what's written in the text. So while they knew that Ezekiel was a prophet, they had to figure out some way to pass the second test of a prophet, and that is test his teaching. And they did. They did. They reconciled most of his remarks, and so this book was added to our canon of Scripture. Then we looked at the structure that we're going to be following in this class. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3 in regard to the call of Ezekiel. And then Ezekiel chapters 4 through 24 deal with the call of Judah. Chapters 25 to 32 focuses on the Gentile nations. Chapters 33 through 39 highlights the restoration of Israel. And chapters 40 through 48 focus on the wonderful Messianic kingdom. Those are my favorite chapters of this book. Then we started into chapter number 1. And I told you that chapter 1 takes place in Ezekiel's present time. He's in the Babylonian exile, and he is dealing, everything happens in his present time. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 27. Now, what did he see in chapter 1, verse 1? Well, he saw a great cloud coming from the north, and there was this tremendous glow in the cloud, and the color of electrum, kind of this goldy, silvery glow, on the river Chebar. Well, what was he seeing? Well, he was seeing the Shekinah glory. He was seeing the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah, it's also known as. Some people say, oh, no, he was seeing an unidentified flying object. I'm sorry. He wasn't seeing a UFO. Oh, he was seeing a spaceship land. No, he wasn't seeing a spaceship with aliens land. He was seeing the Shekinah glory. Ezekiel then focused our attention on the cherubim, the cherubs, that were part of the Shekinah glory of God. And I made sure that you understood that what you see on the screen is not a cherub. A cherub is not a baby angel with wings. So disabuse yourself of any thought that this is the way a cherub looks. No, the cherubs have straight legs, for example, and hooves instead of toes at the end of their feet. There were four of them. They formed a square in the Shekinah glory vision. And each of the cherubs had a face. Four faces, four faces on each cherub. Each cherub had the face of a man and the face of an ox, and the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. Again, four faces per cherub. All right, now this brings us to the new material. And Ezekiel focuses our attention on the four wheels that were beside each of the cherubim. So this begins in verse 15. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. Okay, so by the side of the four cherubim, we have these wheels. Now here in this nicely done drawing, we have wheel number 1 and wheel number 2, wheel number 3, and way, way in the back there, wheel number 4. So we saw four wheels. Now their makeup is described in verse 16. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. So he says the wheels look like they were made out of beryl. Well, beryl is a semi-precious stone. It is called chrysolite by the ancients, and we moderns call it topaz. So it's a semi-precious stone that can be clear, blue, yellow, brown, or pink in color. And so all the wheels looked identical. They all were the same in appearance. And their appearance was as if it were a wheel within a wheel. In the wheel, in each wheel, there was a second wheel inserted at right angles so that they could go without turning when they went in their four directions. So here's the divine chariot again. Here's the Shekinah glory again. And here's a close-up of one of the wheels. So you see there's a second wheel at right angles to the first. So their movement is then described in verse 17. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. So they could go forward, back, right, and left. And they didn't have to turn to do that, unlike your automobile. In our cars, we have to turn the wheel in order to change direction. But the Shekinah glory moved without turning, and the wheels did not turn to change direction. Now their construction is described in verse 18. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Now the Hebrew is very emphatic. He says the height of them and the fear of them. He's communicating to us that these wheels were huge and they were terrifying. And the four rims of the wheels were full of eyes all around them. Now this factor emphasizes God's omnipresence. You know, God is everywhere. He's everywhere. He sees everything. He's all present. And this also emphasizes his omniscience. He knows everything. He's all-knowing. He sees everything everywhere. So here's an illustration of the wheels. And this illustration gives me the willies because of all those eyes. All those eyes just make the hair stand up on the back of my neck. So you can see how Ezekiel was awestruck, terrified, when he got close to these huge, huge wheels with their eyes staring at him. Well, the actions of the wheels are now described. First of all, their unity of movement in verse 19. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. So the wheels are not independent of the cherubim. Now, that is explained in verse 20 as the basis of their movement. Whenever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them. For the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So their motions are all controlled by the cherubim. The cherubim are the ones that are in charge of the wheels or keep them controlled. And so the reaction is that they're very uniform in their movement in verse 21. Whenever those went, these went. Whenever those stood still, these stood still. Whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So again, it's emphasized the Spirit of the living creatures in the wheels. They are spiritually controlled, not physically controlled. There's no kind of components reaching out to the wheels to control them. This is all spiritual and it is invisible to our eyes. All right, let's look at a summary of verses 19 through 21. Now, Ezekiel has described the lower parts of the vision to us. Now, the deity is carried aloft on a platform located above four representatives of his creation. That's called the divine chariot by the rabbis, the Merkava. Now, the wheels move, but the creature stands still, so the wheels would rotate. And the platform would speed lightly over the earth in whatever direction the spirits direct. Now Ezekiel describes the upper part of the vision above the cherubim. So in the upper part, he focuses our attention on the firmament. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, a firmament, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Now, the literal Hebrew is singular here. The literal Hebrew says living creature, not living beings as in the NASB. Living being, it's singular, it's chaya in the Hebrew. And it emphasizes that these four creatures comprise a unity. So I'm going to make a quick correction here and cross out the plural beings and add in the singular being. Now, over the heads of the living being, there was something like an expanse. So make that change in your mind. I'm not going to do that to every slide. Make that change in the mind that these four creatures comprise a unity of four. Now, as he looks at the expanse, at the firmament, we have to realize that it is not heaven itself that he's looking at. The expanse only portrays heaven or resembles heaven. And it served as a platform over the cherubim. So again, here's our nicely done illustration, and you can see the platform there. And he describes it as terrible crystal to look upon. Well, the word there is ice. The crystal resembled a sheet of ice. And it was described as nora, terrible. In other words, it's described as awe-inspiring. And this is the same word that's used in Judges 13:6 and Job 37:22, when the angel of the Lord appears and when the glory of the Lord appears. So let's take a look at Judges 13:6 real quick-like. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome, very awe-inspiring. "And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." I don't think she needed to. She was so awestruck. And then down in Job 37:22, we read, "Out of the north," notice the location where it's coming, same location as for in Ezekiel, "out of the north comes golden splendor." That's that electrum color again. "Around God is awesome majesty." So again, we see an awe-inspiring view of the Shekinah glory in the book of Job. This is the divine majesty, appearance of the divine majesty. Majesty. Now, Manoah's wife saw an appearance of the angel of the Lord. That's another form. See, the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of God's presence, can take many, many different forms as God desires. It can be a cloud. It can be a pillar of fire, a cloud of fire. It can be a burning bush. It can be a ball of light. It can be the divine chariot. It can be a human, in a human form as well. This is God's sovereignty. He can appear to us. He can make a appearance that we can see and understand in any form that he chooses. All right, so the firmament, the expanse, is stretched out over the heads of the cherubim. It's like a platform gleaming like ice, dreadfully gleaming over the heads of the cherubim. And again, there's our illustration. You can see the ice-like platform over the four cherubs. At this point, Ezekiel hears something, and he turns our attention to their wings in verse 23. "Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering his body, on the one side and on the other." So the upper rings were stretched out as if to appear to support this canopy. However, the upper wings were used for flying. They didn't actually support anything, but they stretched out till they touched the canopy. And then the lower wings, of course, were used to cover the body. And then the action that produces the noise that Ezekiel heard is now described in verse 24. "I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings." So whenever they moved around, there's a tremendous noise was generated. And Ezekiel gives us three descriptions of the noise created by this motion. The first is like the noise of great waters, like a mighty torrent of water crashing over a waterfall, rumbling. Secondly, like the voice of the Almighty. Again, this is rolling thunder. Rolling thunder is often linked with the voice of the Almighty. And this is very similar to the phenomena that appeared at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder. There's that rolling thunder. And lightning flashes and a thick cloud. So here we have similar elements, don't we? A thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So we have a mighty torrent of water, the sound of rolling thunder, and then like an army on the move, the sound of an army on the move. So when the divine chariot moves, there's an overwhelming noise. However, when it comes to a halt, then the cherubim lower their wings and it's quiet. So this quiet comes over the scene, and in the quiet, a voice speaks in verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now, the content of what the voice says we'll learn in chapter 2. But it is above the firmament. Its position is on the throne, and the source of this voice is going to be God. So there's our throne above the firmament, and God sitting on the throne. And then they emphasize, when they stood still, they let down their wings. Again, quiet is again emphasized so that Ezekiel can hear the message that's going to come to him. Now, at this point, Ezekiel directs her eyes higher up, and what does he see next? He sees the glory of the Lord in verses 26 through 28. His first focus is the throne in verse 26. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure which, with the appearance of a man. So here's our throne above the cherubim, above the expanse. Now, he describes the throne as the appearance of sapphire stone or lapis lazuli, or another appropriate translation of that word would be turquoise. So here's that gold-green turquoise color. So that apparently was the color of the throne. And then upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it. So again, as we look at the throne, we need to look closely, and we see a human-like appearance sitting on the throne. Now, who is this? Well, this is God appearing in the form of man. This is a form of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah. God can appear to us in the form of a man when he wants to. And this has occurred a number of times in Scripture. For example, let's take a look at Daniel 7:9. And it's Daniel speaking. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So now we have a throne. We can recognize it as a human throne. And then the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father in human form, revealing himself in a human form, took his seat. So very recognizable in a human form. His vesture was like snow, white, and again, he's clothed as a human would be clothed. The hair of his head, like pure wool, so he has a head and he has hair just like a human. And then his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels of burning fire. So more elements that Ezekiel saw, the flame and the wheels, are associated with Daniel's vision as well. And then Psalm 18, 9 and 10. He, and this is God, bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under what? Under his feet. So the image of God has human feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and now there, cherubim are associated with this vision. And he flew and he sped upon the wings of the wind. So this is God appearing in the form of a man, as he has done on a good number of occasions in Scripture. And now we come to focus on a description of the man in verse 27 and 28a. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal. And it looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. So he says he saw as if it were glowing metal. This is that chashmal. This is the glow of God, that color of electrum, silvery gold color of electrum. And then there's an appearance of fire. And the appearance of fire is from his loins and downward, that appearance of fire. And then he notices there was a brightness all around him as the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on the day of rain. And see, our artist has drawn in that rainbow there. Nice illustration of the divine chariot here. I love what this artist did. And so this was the appearance all around the man on the throne, around God in human form in Ezekiel's vision, the Shekinah glory. Now, Yeshua is also described in similar terms in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. Then I, and it's John speaking here, turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one what? Like a son of man. There's this human figure there. But he's no human. He's like a human. He's like a son of man. And he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. So he has clothes like a human figure would expect. He has feet like a human figure would expect. He's girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like the flame of fire. So this is very, very clearly describing a human form, just like the Ancient of Days back in the book of Daniel. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace. There's that glowing metal again, that chashmal, that electrum color. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. There's that rumbling sound now that was associated with the glory of God. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And so here's an illustration of the God-man Yeshua appearing in his glory. This glory that he had was veiled by his body. We couldn't see it. But then at the transfiguration, he unveiled, or God the Father unveiled his glory. Peter, James, and John could see it. Now here John sees it again. Yeshua the Messiah, the God-man, in his unveiled glory. And so now John positively identifies the vision in verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. This is the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. It is not a spaceship. It's not a UFO. It is the Shekinah glory of God. Now, this vision will appear three additional times. It'll appear in Ezekiel 3, 22 through 23, concerning the siege of Jerusalem. Ezekiel will see it again in chapter 8, verse 4, concerning the departure of the glory from the city of Jerusalem. And in chapter 43, verses 1 through 3, Ezekiel will see it again concerning the return of the glory to Jerusalem. Now at this point, I want to talk about rabbinic attitudes toward verses 26 through 28. Basically, verse 26, 27, and 28 gave the rabbis the willies. It gave them headaches. They were very, very uncomfortable with this. And I believe it's because of the human form in which God appears. They don't want anyone to worship a man. And of course, you can't blame them for that. We don't want to worship a man. But so they were very, very uncomfortable with these verses. So what is the great French exegete Rashi say in his Tanakh and Rashi to verse 27? And I saw the cover of chashmal. I saw the color of chashmal. There's that electrum color. But how does Rashi exegete this? No permission was granted to ponder over this verse. Don't think about it. Don't meditate on it. Don't pay attention to it. Just read over it and go on. You know, don't get caught up in this verse. He's very uncomfortable with it. Then the great exegete Rambam, the Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, Rambam, in his Guide to the Perplexed. There we read, "It is also noteworthy that the likeness of a man above the throne is divided, the upper part being like the color of chashmal, electrum, and the lower part like the appearance of fire. Now, consider how the sages clearly stated that the divided likeness of man does not represent God." Well, I must disagree there. Yes, it does represent God. It is not God. It is the Shekinah glory, God appearing in a form that we can see and understand. So the likeness does represent God in the sense that it is His appearance as the Shekinah glory. The divided likeness of man does not represent God, who is above the whole chariot, but represents a part of creation. The prophet likewise says, "This was the appearance of the glory of the Lord." But the glory of the Lord is different from the Lord Himself, and I would agree with him there. All the figures in the vision refer to the glory of the Lord, to the chariot, and to Him who rides upon the chariot, for God cannot be compared to anything. So you see, Rambam is very, very unsettled, uncomfortable with this version. He doesn't want anybody to start worshiping a man. He only wants us to worship God alone. Yet he has trouble with the fact that God will appear to human beings in human form. We've seen a couple examples of that already. Another example is Exodus 24:9-11. Then Moshe went up with Aharon, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Very clear statement there. Nothing to argue about. Under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So he has human-like feet, and he's sitting on that expanse, that firmament that Ezekiel saw. So the very similar elements in this vision as well. Now here's the key statement. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. Now why was that statement added there? He very clearly says in Exodus, Moses very clearly says in Exodus that the Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders all survived this encounter. God didn't stretch his hand out on them to destroy them. Why? Why? Why was that statement made? Well, that's because in Exodus 33:20, we will learn that God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And yet, in Exodus 24:9-11, the very next phrase says, "And they saw God, and they ate and drank." Now, what's going on here? How can we see God but not see God? Well, what we're seeing here is the Shekhinah, the appearance, the localized manifestation of God's omnipresence, a localized manifestation of God's omnipresence so that human beings can see and understand God's power and God's omnipresence. Now, in the Art Scroll Tanakh series on Ezekiel, page 87, we read, the word chashmal indicates that the essence of God cannot be anthropomorphically perceived in human form. Well, here, this is incorrect. We can perceive God in a human form. And is a combination of chash and mal, meaning that it is best to be silent as to its implications. And he translates the word chash as meaning silent, and the word mal coming from the word milah, word. Be silent about this. Don't think about it. Don't meditate on it. Stay away from these verses, because we don't want to start worshiping a man. And they're quite correct. We don't want to worship God's creation. We want to worship God Himself. But God can appear to human beings in human form if He desires to. Here, He's the Merkava. This vision that Ezekiel has seen is, like I've said, the Merkava of the rabbis, the divine chariot, Hagigat 2:1. The Maaseh Merkava should not be taught to anyone except he be wise and able to deduce knowledge through wisdom of his own. So again, stay away from this vision. Don't dwell here. It's very dangerous. Well, God appears to human beings in human form in a good number of places in Scripture. And we agree that, as Scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. Well, what we're seeing here is a theophany, a visible manifestation of God's presence so that we can understand Him and see Him. Dr. Tom Constable kind of sums this up this way in his expository notes. He says, we must understand the statement that the leaders of Israel saw the God of Israel in the light of other passages. Okay, we cannot just interpret this on its own out of context. We have to keep it in context with a lot of other passages. And I just gave you a slide that has a lot of other passages to look at. If you want to, just go back to that slide, pause your viewer, and write down the verses that I've given you, and you can go study it in more detail on your own. So we must interpret this in the light of other passages of Scripture. And his conclusion, probably they only saw a representation of God in human form, or a theophany. And I would agree with him there. I would agree with Rambam as well. But I'm not afraid to meditate on these verses. The Moody Bible Commentary comes to the same conclusion. The note that he did not stretch out his hand against them is made in light of Exodus 33:20, which says, "No man can see God and live." Apparently, unless God permits it, that's a good thought too. God can do anything he wishes. And if he wants men to understand him, to see him in a visible way, in a human form, he can do that. But moreover, it's likely that they saw only God's glory or a vision of God and not God himself. They saw a theophany, an appearance of God in a visible form, a visible manifestation of the Lord. Okay, I think that takes care of that. We shouldn't be afraid of these verses. We shouldn't be uncomfortable with them the way the rabbis are, but we should also realize that we should understand exactly what's happening here and take all of Scripture into account. All right, well, after this particular chapter, I hope the following verses are going to be more meaningful to you now than ever before. Okay, the first verse I want to share with you is Colossians 2:9. "For in him, in Yeshua, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And as we saw the divine chariot, we begin to get a glimpse of the fullness of deity and the glory of deity that was veiled by Yeshua's human body. Now, Yeshua became fully man and fully God. He was a form of the Shekhinah, fully man and fully God. And he had to veil his glory in that body. Also, Philippians 2, 6-8. Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, here, Ezekiel got a glimpse of the glory of Yeshua. There's some of the unveiled glory of Yeshua. He's not hiding his glory in a human body in this vision. And that's how he humbled himself. He didn't give up his prerogatives of deity. What he did was clothe his glory in a human body. He veiled his glory in a human body. And here's an idea. Here's probably the most astounding vision of God's glory, of Yeshua's glory. Now, why did he do that? He had all this glory, but he didn't consider it something to hang on to. I've got to hang on to all this. You know, I can only appear in my glorious self. You know, no, he wasn't like that at all. He was very, 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 very sure of himself. He had great self-image. He didn't have to hang on to his glory, grasp on to his glory. And there's a reason why he didn't want to grasp on to showing himself in his full glory. And that was because his creation, mankind, had fallen into sin. And he wanted to rescue those he loved, mankind. He wanted to rescue them. And the only way that he could rescue them was to take their sin upon himself. They couldn't do it. They couldn't rescue themselves. He would have to do it. And so what did he do? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And he veiled his glory in a human body. And then he went even further. He humbled himself even to death on a cross. That human body represented in this picture here, his human body veiled all the glory that Ezekiel had seen. And then that body was beaten and bruised and abused until the point where it died. But why did Yeshua do it? He did it so that he could pay the penalty that we deserve. That's how much he loves you and me. All right, well, let's move on. Let's move on now to chapter 1, verse 28, third part of the verse. And we come to the call to the prophetic office. The effect of the glory of God on the prophet is seen in the third part of verse 28. When I saw it, this is the glory of God, I fell on my face, and I hear a voice speaking. Okay? Now, falling on your face is a typical effect and response to seeing the glory of God. You know, just as Ezekiel was awestruck and overwhelmed, so are others. Here's a typical response. Let's look at Genesis 17:3. Avram fell on his face, and what? God talked to him. God appeared to him in human form. There in Genesis chapter 17, and talked with him. He saw the Shekinah glory, God in human form, and he fell on his face. Leviticus 9:23-24. Moshe and Aharon went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, what? The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, the Shekinah. And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces, awestruck. And we'll close this with the book of Judges. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord, there's another theophany, God appearing to men in an angelic form, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. A very typical response. Well, this prophet has been overwhelmed by all that he's seen, and so he needs to be strengthened. And at this point, we move into chapter 2, which the beginning of the chapter covers the strengthening of the prophet. In verse 1, we begin with the voice. We learn the content of the voice. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. So he said to me, this is the one above the firmament, the one on the throne. And so God calls Ezekiel, Son of man. Now, this is a very important term. In Hebrew, Ben Adam. Now, outside of Ezekiel, it appears in Hebrew only in the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 80, verse 17, and in Daniel 8:17. So Psalm 80:17 reads, Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, the Ben Adam, whom you made strong for yourself. Now, this verse happens to be one of the examples of Israel pleading for the Messiah to return. And of course, where is Yeshua these days? He's at the right hand of God. So they're pleading for Yeshua to return and save them. But there's where the term Son of Man is used. And also in Daniel 8:17, we come across it. So he came near to where I, and this is Daniel, where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, Son of Man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, the term also appears in Daniel 7:13, but this is in Aramaic, and so the term is Bar Enosh there. And it becomes a messianic title. Daniel 7:13, I kept looking at the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So here is another theophany, God appearing, God the Son appearing in human form, a theophany, so that Daniel can understand what he's seeing there, can understand what's going on. Now, normally, Ben Adam speaks of man in his weakness and frailty in contrast to God. But, you know, it also identifies the God-man Messiah. Now, in the book of Enoch, it became a messianic title, and the book of Enoch was written around 150 to 80 B.C. So by the time Yeshua came in 30 A.D., the title was well established because of Daniel 7:13. So while normally, like in the book of Ezekiel, it speaks of Ezekiel's frailty, remember, it also, in the Gospels, is a title for the Messiah himself, based on the book of Daniel. So the command comes to stand on your feet, and the purpose for the command that I will speak with you. So Ezekiel in his humanity has to be strengthened. And so the action of the Holy Spirit is now described to strengthen the prophet. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. This is an example of Old Testament indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Tanakh, the Holy Spirit indwelt some believers temporarily. In the New Testament, the Brit HaDashah, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers permanently through his baptism ministry. This is an example of progressive revelation. So let's take a look at some of these verses. Psalm 51:11. David says, "Do not cast me, David, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Fine prayer for David, because the coming of the Holy Spirit was not permanent in his day. He was afraid because of his sin with Bathsheba that God would remove the blessing of the Holy Spirit from him. And quite appropriate for his dispensation. But not appropriate for our dispensation. Why? John 14:16-17. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you, not temporarily, forever." Forever. When we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt forever, folks. And that's a good argument for eternal security. And John goes on. "That is the Spirit of truth," he clearly identifies, "who will indwell us forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And again, here's a description of the baptizing ministry that began at Pentecost. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So this is the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit today. Now here is a chart that'll pull all this information together into one little visual. I hope it'll be helpful to you if it seems a little bit complex right now. So let's begin with in the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And in Tanakh, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit was limited. For example, 1 Samuel 16:13-14. There we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah." So David receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What about Saul? "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Shaul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." So the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit on Shaul was not permanent, and it was limited, because it was taken from Shaul in his rebellion, and it was transferred, or he came to the, not it, he, the Holy Spirit is a he, and he came to dwell in David, who would be the king to succeed Shaul. All right, so it was limited. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was limited in Tanakh, and it was temporary. Psalm 51:11. We already looked at this. David prays, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Again, perfectly fine prayer for his dispensation. And now we move ahead to the New Testament, the Brit HaDashah, and Revelation has progressed. And now we learn that in our dispensation, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is universal. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13 passage. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there's no designations though. No distinctions now ethnically, no distinctions economically, no distinctions between slaves and free, Jews or Greeks. We're all indwelled by the Spirit. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is universal, and then it is also permanent in John 14:16-17. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him nor know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." So there is the complete chart. I hope it's helpful for you if you need to see the full extent of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this indwelling ministry was necessary both in the Tanakh and the Brit HaDashah. It was necessary for the prophets Now, Peter explains that in 1 Peter 1:11 and 2 Peter 1:21. The prophets need to be borne along by the Holy Spirit. They need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so they can write and disseminate the new divine revelation. So the Spirit speaks to Ezekiel and indwells him, and he sets him on his feet. In the text, Ezekiel is passive. The Spirit causes him to stand. He's being empowered to stand. And so the principle here, there's a principle here that God provides the power to obey his commands. You know, God will not put you where his grace cannot keep you. So keep that in mind. If he gives you an appointment to do a certain mission, he will give you the strength you need to fulfill that appointment. And so now Ezekiel has been strengthened. He's ready to receive revelation. He's prepared. But before we go any further, God then reveals to Ezekiel who the recipients of his message will be. And it's not a very flattering description either in verse 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So he's going to the children of Israel. The actual Hebrew says to nations, plural, that are rebellious. Nations that are rebellious. That's the literal Hebrew in the plural. That shows us that he's speaking of Judah and of Israel. Judah was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel. The northern kingdom was already in exile, been in exile since 722, 150 years earlier. So this shows us that Israel, still in exile, was not lost. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes legend. God knows exactly where each Jewish person is. He has no problem with that. He hasn't lost his people. All right, a rebellious people. And the description goes on in verse 2. The unflattering description goes on in verse 4. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate. Stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Now this word stubborn literally is hard of face. That's the literal meaning. It describes a shameless attitude of a man who will not lower his gaze but prefers to brazen it out, to stare you down. Oh yeah, you don't like what I do? Yeah? No way humble. And the other description is obstinate. The word literally in the Hebrew is firm of heart. It describes a stubborn and unyielding will that refuses to give way. Repent? Oh yeah? Just make me. Just make me. You know, that's the kind of attitude he's describing. So he's going to go to these type of people and he's going to say to them, Thus says the Lord God. Though these words are not going to be Ezekiel's words, they're going to be God's words. And in spite of the description of these people, they're going to learn a lesson, and they're going to learn it well in verse 5. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So whether they accept my words or reject my words, they're still going to know that a prophet has been speaking my words. And how? How will they know that? They'll know that through fulfilled short-term prophecy. Ezekiel will issue verifiable short-term prophecies. And those prophecies will be rejected at first, but later the elders of Israel will come to inquire to him about the word of the Lord. In other words, they'll see him as a true prophet. So my point is that Ezekiel will pass the test of a prophet. Test one, the prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future, and the supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated, and that will occur with Ezekiel. But then he has to pass test number two. The prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture, and that's where there will be some bumps in the road in regard to the rabbis. So, this is a pretty negative assessment of his audience. But for me, this is evidence for inspiration. Why? Because I believe if you're writing about your family, you're never going to write about them in these kinds of terms. You're going to gloss over their failures and lift up their positive aspects. I came to that understanding when I read Josephus, his complete works. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He wrote about the history of Israel, But you know, in his books, the Jewish people can do nothing wrong. Everything they do is okay and right. He always has a reason for the activities that the Jewish people involve themselves in. They're never wrong. They're always right. And I call that Josephus' work the Bible by man. And yet the scriptures are by God. God does not whitewash anything. He tells us exactly where we stand. So Ezekiel is going to be opposed. He's going to be ignored. He's going to be scorned, just like Jeremiah. And like Jeremiah, this fills him with a certain amount of fear. And so now in verse 6, he's told not to fear. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. Okay, first of all, don't be afraid of them. That's the people. And second, don't be afraid of their words. And he's told in symbolic terms the kinds of words that are going to be thrown against him. The first kinds of words are thistles. We don't know exactly what this word means because it's a one-time usage, but it means a thistle, a briar, or a prickly plant. And this is in the sense of rejecting him. So he'll have to endure defiant words. And the second description is the word thorns, a thorn plant. Again, this is a one-time usage, so we're not totally sure what it means, but it keeps the idea of that which pricks. And so this would be in the sense of despisers. He's going to encounter defiant words. He's going to encounter disdainful words. And then he's told, though you dwell among scorpions. Scorpions is the third description of these words. Now, scorpions have stingers. And when you get stung by a scorpion, it's very, very painful. And so in summation, he's going to have to endure defiant words, disdainful words, and painful words. But then God reiterates, don't be afraid of their words. This is repeated for emphasis. He repeats, don't be afraid of their looks, their threatening appearance. Repeated for emphasis. Why? They're a rebellious heart, house. Expect opposition, Ezekiel. Don't be dismayed by it. Expect it. Be ready for it. And so then the charge comes to him in verse 7. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. So he's going to speak God's words to them. The minority will listen. The majority will not listen. Why? Because they're rebellious. So expect opposition, Ezekiel. Expect a limited response. He's not going to have thousands of people coming forward singing, "Just as I am." It's going to be a very limited response. Then a scroll appears before Ezekiel, and it's accompanied by a warning in verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving to you. So he doesn't want Ezekiel to resist his calling. Instead, the picture is open your mouth and eat, assimilate what I give to you. Assimilate the message. Assimilate this mission into your heart. Accept my word. Don't resist my calling. You know, some of his predecessors did. Don't be like them. Moses, Exodus 4, 12 and 13. Now then go, and I, this is God speaking, even I will be with your mouth and teach you what you're to say. But Moses said, please, Lord, now send the message by whoever you will. Don't send it by me. I don't want to go. This inflamed the anger of the Lord. He had to put pressure on Moses, and Moses eventually recanted and he went. Jeremiah had the same problem. This is Jeremiah speaking in Jeremiah 1:6. I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak because I am a youth. I can't go. I don't have the education or experience to do it. So he offers this excuse, and God overcomes that excuse as well in Jeremiah. And probably the best guy, the one we're most familiar with as far as resisting God's call is Jonah 1:3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's trying to get away from the temple. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was told to go east. He was told to go to Nineveh and preach against it. So what does he do? He goes west as far as he can. He's heading for Tarshish. He wants to get away as far as he can, as far as he knows how, from the temple of the Lord. And of course, you know what happened with him. God had to deal with him very severely before he went to Nineveh. So don't resist my calling. And then the scroll appears to Ezekiel in verses 9 and 10. And then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentation, mourning, and woe. This is going to be the content of the book of Ezekiel. He spreads it out, and he sees it's written on both sides. It's completely full on both sides. This is normally not the case, as you can see on this Torah scroll here. But in this scroll that's given to Ezekiel, every available space is used. So there's no room for Ezekiel's words. And we'll see in chapter 3 that he is to speak only the words of God. There's God's word fulfills this scroll from top, from front to back. And the content, lamentations and mourning and woe, it concerns a message of destruction to Judah. A message of destruction for Judah. All right, well, this brings us to the end of chapter 2. And I'd like to share some applications with you at this point. First of all, remember that God will always provide the power to obey his commands. God will not put you where his grace cannot keep you. And he may give you a difficult ministry. He may give you a difficult ministry like Ezekiel. And you know, being in Jewish ministry is a difficult ministry. We are not promised faith in Yeshua. You know, we're only promised in Jewish ministry a remnant, because Israel is still rebellious. You know, 99% of the Jewish people reject the Messiahship of Jesus today. And so, we just have to accept that the way Ezekiel accepted. There'll be harsh words, and there'll be very little response. But we are promised a remnant. So anyway, God will put you where his grace cannot keep you, even if it's a difficult ministry. I mean, praise the Lord if you see a lot of fruit. Great. That's wonderful. It makes it easier to bear any of the hardships that come along. But that wasn't the case of Ezekiel in Jewish ministry. All right, secondly, when you are ministering, always share what the Bible has to say. And this way, the listener is forced to deal with the Bible, not with your personal human opinion, speculation, or personality. Okay, make them deal with the Bible. That's why I teach these classes. I try to teach the text of the Bible so that you can learn the text of the Bible and be able to communicate the text of the Bible to your Jewish friends or your Gentile friends. Okay, so we always need to share what the Bible has to say. Well, God says this, God says that. Okay, not I say, or it's my opinion, you know, or something like that. God says, turn them to whoever you're speaking to God. They have to interact with God, not with you. You're just the messenger. Like Ezekiel, he was just the messenger. All right, and our final application, we need to be biblically literate. Like Ezekiel, we need to assimilate the Bible daily to be spiritually healthy. In the same way, we need to assimilate food daily to be physically healthy. So again, that's what the reasons for these classes. I want you to be biblically literate. You know, my classes are not short 5-minute devotions, skipping around all over the Bible in different texts. If you go to Heart of Our Messianic Ministries, you'll see in-depth teaching on whole books of the Bible or in-depth teaching on certain topics. But it's not for everybody. And I agree. My classes are not for everybody. I know that. But I do them because we need to be biblically literate. We need to be biblically literate. And that's why I'm sharing this with you. All right. Well, I'm out of town. I'm out of time. And so we're now at chapter 3. We'll pick up chapter 3 next session, as Ezekiel then eats the scroll, and we find out how it affects him. Well, I hope these classes have been meaningful to you and a blessing to your life. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session at Ezekiel chapter 3. Lahitraot. Lahitraot.